Turn with me to Titus, still in the book of Titus here, obviously, Titus chapter 2. Years ago, I learned about the teaching of this passage, and it has stayed with me ever since. And it stood out like neon signs for me. Such a message here from Titus chapter 2, and it's constantly talking to me. And a lot of times I don't want to hear it, but it's what I need. So let's look here together in Titus chapter 2, beginning of verse 1. But as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine. As you know, as just been shared here by Charles, the previous section here has been talking about unhealthy teaching and the problem with that. So now you, and you is an emphatic in Greek here, you, in contrast to these false teachers, you, Titus, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine, or again, as has been pointed out by Greg and by Charles, healthy teaching. That's the antidote to the false teaching. There is a desperate need for God's people to be in touch with healthy teaching from God's Word. Never, ever underestimate the value of the teaching, the solid, sound teaching from God's Word. It will deliver us from all sorts of things going on in Christendom today, even. I've often said that if you want to get false teaching started, put it in a song. And as long as the tune is good, you can promote it pretty well. And unfortunately, that is so true. So it's important that we get God's people into God's Word so it can have its effect on them. But if all we do is learn God's Word and never put it into practice, then we haven't done what we're supposed to do. What have we done? We've made an academic exercise about it. I know that's difficult to do. So I just always encourage people to get in God's Word. And a lot of times it just gets a hold of you. I remember a writer that was being interviewed about his workplace, and he's just telling about the things he did and where he worked. And he was then the interviewer wanted to know about his books, and he was showing different books. And then he showed him a roll of Bibles, and he said, these are different translations. And he says, the thing about that book is wherever you open it, it's always spying on you. It is the one book, by the way, that you read it, but it reads you at the same time. And it's the thing that really can get a hold of. So sometimes it's very difficult. I know people do make academic exercise out of it, and it doesn't mean something to them. But God's Word is never underestimate its value. And it's ability to affect people's lives, even people that are doing that. It's so important. But it's also important for us to recognize that if we just treat God's Word as an academic exercise and we're just going to have knowledge and knowledge and knowledge and not do anything, then we're wasting our time. We have got to do what He says. And you just imagine the parent. You've been talking to the child, you know, and he tells them this, this, this. And the parent says, yeah, I got it. And then, you know, you later on, you say, well, you know, you didn't do any of that stuff I told you. No, but I sure learned it. I got the information. I was listening to you. Well, how come you didn't do it? Well, I just thought it was good to, I can tell you exactly how you said it, every order, everything. In fact, I can make an outline for you. I don't think you'd still be very impressed. Because you said, I said that not so that you could memorize it. I said it so you could do it. And God has given us His Word. And I think that another thing that's important is the unbeliever knows we come together. They know that we come together to study God's Word. And I'm sure a lot of them are wondering, why did He do that? How could, they got a book. And they open it and they talk about it. And I, you know, they are supposing that we do it at home too, which unfortunately is not always the case. And they probably are sitting there wondering, well, what is it they're learning over there? And then how about if we're not putting this stuff into practice, maybe some of them are saying, what in the world are they learning over there? That's the big question. You know, when you fly into an area that you've never been to before, What do you do? When you get out of the airport, maybe you get your car or your bus, you know, rent a car or a bus and or wherever you go, shuttle, and you start looking around. Because you've never been there, and you're trying to make assessment. The mind does that. Mind is always trying to evaluate things. And it's got little shelves that, you know, that you put things in. This is good, this is bad, this is not good. This, I like this, I don't like that. And so you're assessing everything going on. And so you get in town and you get this place and you're driving there and you're looking around and you're looking at the houses and you're looking at the buildings and you're looking at the landscape. And you say, oh, it's well done. Or you see that's a lot of trash there. And you're starting to say, what's this place like? And then somebody cuts you off on the road. And then what do? You say, what did these people learn to drive? He said, this is awful. They don't even know how to drive here. Now, one person did it. And you don't even know that they're from that city. But we make that assessment. And if it happens a second time, we're forever convinced that these people got their license from, you know, a bubblegum machine or something. Because they're no good. And that will be stuck in our head. That's just the way it is. The negative experiences we have impact us. And maybe we see a classless billboard and a few other things and we start thinking, this place is not for me. I don't like this place. Now, my question is, how about other people when it comes to Christianity? They're viewing us. They're not always getting their Bible out. They don't have a Bible, many of them. They don't know anything about the Bible. And yet they're wondering from us. They know we're Christians and they're wondering if this is something they should be interested in or not. Well, Titus lets us know that we have a great responsibility here. Titus, as a teacher, is to teach others to demonstrate by their lives that what they profess with their lips, they back up with their lives. And this has got to be for us. There are five categories here in Titus chapter 2. Older men that are addressed, then there's the younger women. The older men and the older women, then the younger women, the younger men, and the bondservants. And if you include Titus in there, there's a section for him as well, directed to him. Then you could say that represents ministers as well, which would make a sixth category. So he starts out with the older men. What Titus is supposed to have this teaching, so for the sake of these different categories of people. Verse 2, that the older men be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love, in patience. I'm reading from... not the King James, sorry. The King Jimmy, because this is the new King James. So that's my friend used to always call it the King Jimmy. So so the word here, sober, literally means not drunk or moderate with the consumption of alcohol. And we use our English word that way. But we also use the English word in another way, which means to someone that never smiles. Have you heard the term sober sides? How many of you heard that term, sober sides? Yeah, you're out. So how many have you really heard sober sides? Raise your hand. Are you serious? Two people? Okay, well, that's what we always called babies that wouldn't, you know, you sober sides and we try to get them to smile. Anyway, so the idea of sober there was like you're just kind of somber. And it's really not that. It's like the old Quakers. One of their representative writings reads this way. Seeing that, now just follow with me, okay? This is a little bit older writing, so you got to follow with me just a little bit. Seeing the chief end of all religion is to redeem man from the spirit and vain conversations of this world and to lead into inward communion with God, before whom, if we fear always, we are accounted happy. Therefore, all the vain customs and habits hereof, both in word and deed, are to be rejected and forsaken, such as the taking off of the hat to a man, the bowing and cringings of the body, and other salutations of that kind, with all foolish and superstitious formalities attending them. In other words, don't greet people like most people greet people. Now, that's where they came to the conclusion. You don't greet people in that normal way because that's vain and they are sober. That is totally missing it. Who do you attract to Christ like that? I'm sorry, I'd like to greet you, but I'm a Christian. I know I'm commanded to rejoice in the Lord always. So be like me, I'm rejoicing on the inside, not the out. You know? So we're commanded to be kind. We should be courteous. But the Quaker had that reputation of the stone-faced fuddy-duddy until he got on selling oats. He looked better there. But who do they attract to Christ? The Greek word here doesn't mean that. And used figuratively, it means temperate, self-controlled, or level-headed. The next word is reverent. It means dignified or worthy of respect. This person shouldn't fit the adage, there's no fool like an old fool. He should be somebody of dignity. Elihu said age should speak and multitudes of years should teach wisdom. The older man should be honorable. He should be dignified. And so that people see him and they all respect that person. The word temperate here literally means a sound mind. We'll talk a little bit more about that in a little bit. Again, the word sound has been continued to point out about it being healthy. The idea, you know, when the Lord said, not he who is sick, not he who is whole or well, but he who is sick needs a physician. The whole or well is this word here, the well person. And he should be that way in faith, love, and in patience. This is for the older man. Do you think older men have tendencies toward against some of this? I think so. I've heard many times older men say, I don't know. Seem like the older I get, the less patient I am. Why? Because they've been putting up with so much guff all these years. They say, I'm not doing it anymore. I'm tired of it. And so they're not loving and they're not patient. And so they need this. Then Paul moves on to the older women. The older women likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things. The word for reverent, again, is the one in the previous verse. Is a different word than the one in the previous verse, I should say. There's another word that's the same, but this is a different word. And it means suitable for the sacred. What is sacred? Even the word is used, part of that word is used for the temple. And he says, not slanderers, not they're not to be a diabolos. That word, every time diabolos is found in the Bible that I'm aware of, and I know in the New King James, other place, I think probably most Bibles, it's always going to be translated. You got a clue? Huh? No, diabolos. Devil, right. So it's going to be translated devil, except when it's in the plural. So the older women are not to be devils. That's the word. But the word means slanderer. They're not to be slanderers. Gossip kind of gets a little close to that, doesn't it? So when we're slandering, we're doing the devil's business. And then not given to much wine. The word here literally means enslaved to wine. That they may admonish or instruct or train the young women to love their husbands, to love their children. So that's their job. And the words to love their husband and to love their children, it's actually love their husbands and love their children are just two separate words. That's it. And it's combined of words. And it combines with the word philos. And here's the Greek word that you're familiar with, Philadelphia. Yeah, Adelphos' brother. Well, this is similar to that. It's philandros. That would be in the plural there. That means lover of or fond of or affectionate of man. And then you have the next one, which is also the same, but of children. And so you've got this term. So what is he saying? You know, have you ever wondered why would these young women need to know that they're to love their husbands? You know, have you ever seen a couple, you know, an older woman talking to a younger woman said, you need to love your husband. I appreciate you sharing that. I didn't know. So why is he, isn't that a command in the first place? Yeah, it's a command, but this is not the word agape or agapao, the verb. This is not that word. This is the word that means affection. So she, in a very practical way, should be showing the younger women how to show affection for her family, for her husband, for her children. Very practical way to do this. We really need this. You know, the family is under attack today, and Christians aren't immune. And we see it over and over again. And what a need we have for the older women to step up and do this with the younger women. How is it typically done? Well, it's typically done like this. I wouldn't put up with that, Ethel. I'd tell him how the cow eats the cabbage. What do you think you're doing? I'd let him know. You know, anybody can say that. Where's the older women who can help when there's a problem? You know, where's the one who can say, I know exactly how you feel. I've been there. And here's what God used in my life to help the situation. And I know it will work with you, too. You know, I've wondered, why aren't there a lot of older women doing this? Or do you think there are? Do you see that we got a plethora of older women just helping all the younger women? I don't think so. So why? I've tried to evaluate that. It's, you know, I think probably the older we get, the more we realize we didn't do as well as we wish we'd have done. We weren't quite the husband or quite the wife or quite the father that we should have been. And so we realize our imperfections and we say, I don't know. I don't want to come across like I know it all. Like I've been there. I realize they don't want to hear from me. You see the tendency? This is God's word. We can't just say, this is the way they did it back then. This is God's word. He wants it for us today. And no, if this is talking about perfect older women, then why is he even telling them instructions in the first place of how they should act? So he's not saying when you have been the perfect mother, when you have been the perfect wife, then talk to the younger. He didn't say that because we wouldn't have any then talking. And he goes on to say to be discreet. And the word discreet, same word we have in verse 2, which was there translated sober. That's the one that's translated. It's the one that means, I should say, dignified, again, respectable. Let me change that. That's a different word here. This is the one that it's through this whole chapter. And the confusing thing is, for some reason, the translators didn't translate all these the same. And you've got a list of things. It's kind of hard to remember where you are on that list. And if you translate it in the context all the same, and I know you can't do that all the time, but it would be very helpful if your translation did. You realize that, hey, what he's asking for the older men, he's asking for the older women, too. But when they translate it differently, it becomes a question. We'll get back to that word one more time in a minute. I want to spend a little time on that word. Then he says, homemakers. Now, literally, this is houseworker. But don't misunderstand. That doesn't mean maid. He's not talking about that. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 14, he says, I desire then that the younger widows to marry, to have children, to run the household. Now, the Greek word there for running the household is a word that means really, the noun equivalent means master of the house. And it means to rule the house or to be master of the house. So that's why when the kids were little and they got sick, guess who was there? You know, who did they want? I want Dad. No, they didn't say that. Where's Mom? And if Mom got sick, we were all in trouble because she was the hub around which the whole family just turned. And that's the way God had designed this. Now, the word obedient means submitting or being subordinate. But it's in the middle voice, which means it could be passive or middle. It's the same form. But I take it as middle because of Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22. Who's the command given to in Ephesians 5 when it talks about submitting? Is it the command to the husband to get the wife to submit? I don't think so. The command is given to the wife. It's her duty to submit. It's not his duty to make sure she submits. There's nothing said about that at all. It's his duty to love her as Christ loved the church. And hopefully, as he does it, as he should, then she'll want to do that. That's the way it should be. So here, this is something that is submitting herself. And what is the purpose of that? One of the reasons is here that the word of God may not be blasphemed. See, again, people are looking on. They're observing. Is this that they're reading about making a difference in their home or not? Listen to the indictment against the Lord's earthly chosen people in Ezekiel 16:27. So see here, I have stretched out my hand against you and cut off your rations. I have delivered you into the power of those who hate you, the daughters of the Philistines who were ashamed by your obscene conduct. So even the Philistines were ashamed of them. Wow. Charles referred to earlier about some scandals that went on in Christendom a number of years ago. And it was quite the scandal. And they were non-Christians who were ashamed at the way professed Christians were behaving. And I remember reading back in there, I think Christians, genuine Christians, erred in not exposing these things as they should have. Because I was reading in an article, an editorial in a paper, and it said, you Christians want to disown these people, but you can't. Because he saw it all lumped together. And if Christians had been denouncing it all along, that all this stuff is wrong, then the message would have been, we realize that stuff's not right. But instead, they didn't. Ezekiel 36:22, therefore says the house of the Lord, house of Israel, this is what the sovereign Lord says. It is not for your sake that I'm about to act, O house of Israel, but for the sake of my holy reputation, which you profaned among the nations where you went. In other words, I'm concerned because my name is in this. And Christianity has the name of Christ. And we have to be very concerned about the reputation that we had. You remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 where Paul says there's some immorality among you, not so much as named among the Gentiles. Even they don't do that. It's a shame when it's in Christianity. Such a shame. And Paul writes in Romans 2:4, he says, for just as is written, the name of God is being blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Now, he was not talking about the Christians themselves, but that can happen, and it does happen. And it's something we really have to be to avoid. And you remember when Saul died and that ignominious death, David taught in a song, he says, tell it not in Gath and publish it not in the streets of Ashkelon, lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice. There's the opposition, and they don't want Christianity to succeed. They're looking for every opportunity to find the problems. So look down here now in verse 6. Likewise, exhort the young men to be sober-minded. Once again, the same word is used, or a form of it. We've got an adverb used later on of this word. We have the noun. We've got a verb. But again, this is it, the sober-minded. It's in verse, these related words are in verse 2, verse 4, verse 5, verse 6, and later on in verse 12. It's the word here that's used here is the one that when the Lord says about the, or when the Lord had healed the demoniac, had exorcised the demoniac, and it says about him that he was clothed and in his right mind. This is the word here. It's a word that Paul used when he said in Acts 26, verse 24 and 25, "Now while he was giving his defense, Festus with a shout, 'You are out of your mind, Paul.'" So here's Paul talking. So he just couldn't take it. "Much learning is driving you to insanity." But Paul replied, "I am not insane, most excellent Festus, but I am uttering words of truth." And here it is. Good sense. This one right here. Christians of all people should be sensible people. We should be people who are reasonable. We are people that can listen to an argument and not overreact, but listen carefully and be able to respond in a way that is healthy. This is, as Greg was pointing out yesterday, this is so important. In the days in which we live, there's a lot of questions that people have that they didn't have in the past. And we need to be ready to give everyone an answer for the reason of the hope that's in us with meekness and fear. Stephen's opponents couldn't resist the wisdom or the spirit by which he spoke. And that needs to be true of us as well. Paul went on to say, as he to Agrippa, as Festus, you know, had that little tirade, he addresses Agrippa and he says, these are things that they weren't done in the corner. So he was able to give answer. And Peter said, "We have not followed craftily devised tales." So he was ready to give answer. And Luke talks about the resurrection, and that was evident by many convincing proofs. So Christians need to be ready with these things, need to have answers. We need to be sensible people. And yet Christians can be so insensible at times. Sometimes the arguments of some Christians on some things, I think, what are they thinking? I could give you some examples, but you may be in that category. they could be so logical and so fine. And then on some particular subject, we could just sit there and think, what happened? We need to be sensible. Verse 7, "In all things," Titus is addressed, "in all things showing yourself to be a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that the one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you." So you are ready, Titus, to answer these things. And it's important that you take a lot of time to study, and it does. Ministers can get so bogged down with so many things that don't matter. And not the important things of the study of God's Word. And it takes time. I know some people seem to think that you just get up and just talk. And some people just do that. But that's not what Paul told Timothy to do. Paul told Timothy to give yourself wholly to these things, that your profiting may appear to all. Suppose somebody come over here and say, "Come on over and eat." Okay, and they get over and you say, "I really don't have anything prepared. I think we got some peanut butter and some jelly. Honey, do we have any bread?" And you say, "Well, you invite us over to eat." And if we don't care enough to prepare God's Word, and if His Word doesn't deserve it, then what does? God's people need that. Titus, you be ready. And then he exhorts him to be a model, a pattern of good works. We need people to show us how things are done. We're looking for models, even if we don't even realize it. It's something that you do. At any time that when you were raising your children, did you ever think to your mind, in your mind, how would Dad have responded? Or with some people, it's like, how would Andy have talked to Opie? You know, there's some examples that they have, and it's something they're referring to. And if you're using a TV show as an example of how you should parent, make sure it's black and white. this stuff today you certainly don't want. Ben Hogan had 64 career PGA Tour wins. That's unbelievable amount. And he was interrupted, you know, his career was, with World War II and a near-fatal accident. But from 11, I'll put it this way, I'll save you some of the facts, but 11 major championships that he played in, he won 8 of them. That's totally unheard of. And if you want to go for golf lessons and they want to show you a video, guess whose video is the number one they're showing? It's Ben Hogan. It's his video. Almost always a compare. That people say, I won't see so-and-so, I won't see this one. But the standard was Ben Hogan, who worked so hard on his golf swing. And people would say, because you want to learn from the best. What about us? We've got something more important than golf. And we need those people that we can look at and say, this is how it's done. Have you not seen people that react to other people in a way that was great? When somebody smarted off, they knew exactly how to respond. And you say, that's the way I want to be. When somebody had a problem, somebody was able to come and help them. And we saw them do it. And we said, that's how you do it. Somebody was needing God's word. Somebody's able to convey it and teach it the way you said, that's what I want to do. This is what you need. As Paul told others, follow me as I follow Christ. And he said to the Philippians, the things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these things do. He wasn't one of the preachers saying, now you just do what I say, not as I do. He was a pattern himself, and he wanted Titus to be a pattern of good works. And even in our work setting, we need to do that. Even in our work setting. Look at verse 9. Exhort bondservants to be obedient or make themselves subordinate to their own masters, to be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back. This is the fifth category, or sixth if you include the Titus category as separate. They're to submit themselves to the slaveholders. Now, of course, the application we would make today is to our bosses. Not pilfering, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. A lot of the bondservants were entrusted with the master's finances. And there's writings that talk about their servants who has been pilfering from them, their food and their clothes and goods. And, of course, their employees do embezzling from their company funds today. But the last half of this is the one that really hit me over these years. I said when I first started that this is the thing that has really impacted me for so long. And it continues to be a message for me. Is the last part here of verse 10 is central to the whole section. It's to adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in all things. And this is the Greek word kosmeo, where we get our word cosmetics. It means to make attractive or to decorate. And it's used in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 9. It's also used in Revelation 21:19, the foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with all kinds of precious stones. It also talks about a bride in Revelation 21:2. This word's used, who's adorned for her husband. What does a bride do before the wedding? Just about an hour before the wedding, she said, you know, I got to wear something. Is that how it works? Whatever. I don't really care about that. You know, I'll put these khakis on. Knees are a little worn out, but they're not that bad. Got some tennis shoes to go with them. Yeah, that's not what happens. They spend all day on that thing. And I had a hearty amen when I saw my wife coming down the aisle. I was just like, you know, I was just melted. But she, you know, cared enough that she adorned herself for the occasion. It's not uncommon that after the catch just takes place, then they just forget. And then they just go around looking like an unmade bed. Before that, they're going to just make sure they're attractive. After that, I caught him already, unfortunately. So what about us? Adorning the doctrine of God. What kind of attention should we give to it? What's Paul saying here? We want to attract others to it. How do other people see us? Our neighbor had been across the street from us, lived there for a long time, and it was time to sell their house. And they thought their house was, I remember her telling me, she said, people are going to love this house. Well, there was a lot of things dated about the house. And I didn't want to tell her that. But everybody that came to see the house did not love it like she thought. And she needed a little objective viewpoint about that house, which they gave her. And then they made some changes and began to realize it. And it took fresh eyes to see it. And sometimes we don't see ourselves. And we need to look, how are we coming across? We didn't realize we're like that. We need to evaluate. We need to adorn the doctrine of our God, our Savior, in all things. And that's even when you're driving. I talk to Christians on this because I know I've seen them drive. I've seen on one occasion, this Christian brother who taught and all, he didn't realize who I was. And he was ready to bawl me out. And he didn't know I knew him. And then, of course, he drove on. I realized who it was. I've heard people say that this is the quickest place you lose your sanctification. It's on the freeway. Not salvation, but sanctification. And just honking for ridiculous reasons. I remember my father seeing, this sign on a bumper sticker, honk if you love Jesus, and somebody honked. And the guy got onto him. Adorn the doctrine of our God, our Savior, in all things, with our neighbors. How do your neighbors view you? Could they trust you with their purse, their billfold? Are you that close to them? How about with our fellow believers? Adorn the doctrine of God. What do they see out of you? What kind of a model? What kind of example are you to them? How about in your home? That's where we let down all the defenses. That's where we really lack is the home. Because we just say, they know. And so we're not what we should be in the home as we should be. And that's the place where we're careless more than anywhere else. And it's so important that we adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in the home and in our workplace. Are you constantly bad-mouthing the boss? He's an idiot. He's stupid. He doesn't know what he's doing. And you're telling everybody else that? Is that adorning the doctrine of God, our Savior, in all things? I remember checking out with an orthopedist on my shoulder. And I was waiting there in the waiting room, the first waiting room. And there I was in that first waiting room, and this guy comes out, and he's calling people. But he was so cheerful, and it was really exciting for me to see. And so I asked this lady there, I said, is he a doctor? Because he looked like he might. And she goes, oh, no, he's a PA. But I said something about how he was, and she said, he's always that way. It always puts a smile on people's face. And so eventually I met him, and we went back to the room. He took me to the second waiting room and started asking me some questions. And he found out that I'm full-time Christian work, as a pastor. And so he came back in and asked me a Bible question that his 6-year-old had asked him. And so I started getting the picture. And the guy was a believer. And he was at work adoring the doctrine of God, our Savior. I saw another occasion like that at a print shop years ago. I thought, man, that's the way Christians should be. And I found out later he was a Christian. That's what we need. We're there for a reason. God has us there at the time. People want to know, does it work? I remember shopping, Martha and I were shopping for a mattress. And of course, the salespeople would say, this is a mattress you must have. And what question would I ask them? Knowing me, what would you think? Huh? Well, yeah, of course. I didn't even... What a class. That's where we started from. You know, I read the menu from right to left. I'm going to eat. But that's not what I was... What was the question I was going to ask him? This is the one you need. What would I ask him? Yeah. I would always ask that. Do you have one? You have this one? And you know, you amazing how they'd say no. Their credibility just went. Phew. That's the one I must have, but you don't have to have it. Am I that bad off? I have to have it, you don't? What do you ask a doctor when you got a little problem, you know, that you need to get a second doctor to look at it? You'd ask him, who would you send your family member to? We want to know, is this the right decision? Does it work? And people want to know that with us. You don't want to go to a marriage counselor that's working on their fifth marriage. You want to know, does it work? Burt Reynolds related how as a young man he met Spencer Tracy. And he learned some important things about his acting. And he was amazed at how adept he was with so many different fields. And he says, you know, is there anything you're not good at? And Spencer Tracy said, the answer was, yeah, life. You know, we got all these athletes, all these actors, and all these entertainers that we're so enthralled with. But they're failures when it comes to the business of living. And yet we hold them up as the great example. Boy, he's a great actor, but he's a lousy husband. She has an incredible voice, but she's got a despicable personality. Oh, he can throw the ball. He can throw that ball with pinpoint accuracy. But he's thrown his life away with ludicrous living. How many people are we attracting to Christ? So very important. What's our testimony? I'm going to give you a name of a company, and I want you to tell me what word comes to your mind or words. Rolls-Royce. Nice. What else? Yeah, that's my first word. But forget the money part of it. What else? Well, that's the money part. Can we get beyond that, please? I know you're Christians, but let's get beyond that. What? Quality. Yeah. You think of this is high class, upscale, quality. They used to have one guy that his whole job was to go out and try to find infringements on their trademark because they wanted to keep a great reputation for that company. It was so important to them. They wanted to be above reproach. What about the lesson of Bluebell and Chipotle? Listeria and E. coli did a little number on their reputation, didn't it? We have something more important to protect. Do you remember the poem, The Gospel According to You? The Gospel According to You? How many? We did better last time then. Well, good. Here it is. The Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are read by more than a few, but the one that is most read and commented on is the gospel according to you. You are writing a gospel, a chapter each day, by the things that you do and the words you say. Men read what you write, whether faithless or true. Say, what is that gospel according to you? Do men read this, his truth and his love in your life? Or has yours been too full of malice and strife? Does your lie speak of evil or does it ring true? Say, what is the gospel according to you? Suppose that someone's only exposure to Christianity is you. You're it. What would they think about Christianity? That's a sobering thought. I've thought that many times. And there are times I'd like to remain incognito when I want to tell somebody off. Adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in all things. Let's pray. Our Father, we just thank you for your word. We thank you for it being alive and as it reads us, as we read it. We pray that it will permeate our heart, our soul, and our mind, and that we will adorn and make attractive your teaching in all things, that people can see that there is reality in serving the true and living God. We thank you for this conference, and we thank you for the time that we could get together and study this an amazing book, the book of Titus. And we just pray that you will implant it on our hearts, our souls, our minds, that we may serve you in a way that's pleasing to you and be a light in this age in which we live, that they may see our good works and glorify you in heaven. We pray it in our Savior's blessed name. Amen.